Well, this morning I want to ask you if you are superstitious. Are you superstitious? Or do you know someone who is? Now, I grew up playing baseball, tennis, golf, and hockey. And people who play sports tend to be a little bit superstitious. Baseball players are superstitious. Many will not step on the foul line when they take the field. But I'm telling you, there is nothing like hockey players. There is nothing like the superstition of hockey players. Some guys I played with had to put their left shin guard on first. Some guys could only use black tape on their stick, and they had to tape it a certain way. Some guys would only wear one t-shirt under their pads all year long, no matter how many holes it got. It was terrible. Some guys had to skate around a certain way in warm-ups, but everybody seemed to have their thing. But not me. I was not superstitious. Well, there was one habit that I did get into a little bit. Every time I got a new pair of skates, I would tape a 1980s penny under the sole of my skate, and the penny had to be taped face down so that when you flip the skate over, the penny was face up. But I was not superstitious. But why do people do things like that? Well, some might say it's just a part of a routine to get you mentally ready to play, or it's just something quirky that people do. But sometimes you'll hear commentators or people talk about, well, I don't want to offend the basketball gods. I don't want to offend the hockey gods or the baseball gods. And sometimes people are trying to exercise some level of control, where they do the same thing over and over again in a certain way in order to bring about favorable results. And they're superstitious. If they don't do it this way, well, they might not get the favorable results that they want to try to control. Well, there are no baseball gods, no basketball gods, no hockey gods. There's only the true God of the universe, who is in control of all things. But mankind is so quick to put their trust in so many different things, even simple, quirky, little superstitious things. But ultimately, we need to recognize the God of heaven, the true God of heaven, the Messiah, for who he is. He's not just a prophet, not just a king, but God in the flesh, the one who is in control of all things, the one who is equal with the Father. What we're going to see today is that superstition is not a new thing. And putting your trust in man-centered systems, whether they're superstitious or very logical, crafted, and legalistic, well, putting your trust in the wrong place is something people struggle with across time and across culture. And yet the Lord is calling men and women to put their trust in Jesus, to believe in his name because of his authority, his control over everything, and ultimately because of his deity. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through verse 24 as we continue our series, Enjoying Life in His Name. As we study through the book of John, today we are going to be enjoying life in his name by recognizing the deity of Christ. You see, when we're superstitious or mystical or legalistic, we tend to think that we have some kind of authority, some kind of power to bring things about, when really we need to recognize the Lord Jesus, the third member of the Trinity, is the one who has all power and all authority to heal, to save, to forgive sin, and ultimately to bring the dead to life. So with that in mind, please follow along as I read John chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 24. John 5, 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and he was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Well, with our time this morning, let's look at three ways we recognize Christ's deity. Now, the first way is we recognize his authority over diagnosis. You know, we have studied many interactions of Jesus thus far. Jesus with Nicodemus, Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, and after leaving Samaria, Jesus also went to Galilee, and there he healed a nobleman's son, and he healed the son with just his word, and the boy was not even in his presence, and they actually did some time matching and found out the boy's fever left him just as when Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," again, displaying the power of his word. And the nobleman believed. But Jesus said something in the previous section that is interesting. He said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." You see, signs and wonders are amazing. But they are there to point us to who Jesus is, to show his authority, and lead us to marvel to see the great works he does, that we might believe who he is. And you see, in this section we just read, Jesus goes out of his way to make himself known. The signs point to who he is, and he is making himself known to make sure it's clear he's not just this anonymous healer, but in fact, he is God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Son of Man. Now, to do that, he meets the people where they are. He shows his power by healing people. But it starts with, how do the people think of their own situation? What's their diagnosis? And we're going to see that the people's diagnosis is very different than Jesus's. And the solution the people look for is very different than the solution that Jesus provides as well. So first consider the diagnosis of the people. Again, Jesus has returned back to Jerusalem for a feast. We do not know what feast this is, but the gospel passage here moves quickly from the feast to the sheep gate pool. And at this pool, this is a busy pool. There is a multitude of people, of very sick people at this pool, and there is a lot of them, as John 5:3 says. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. Now, the prophet Nehemiah talks about the sheep gate quite a bit in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so we know this is in the northeast corner of the city. So we know where this pool was located, or at least where we believe it was. And the pool here is called Bethesda, or the House of Mercy. And in the text, we see that this pool was large. It had five porticos or coverings, covered areas. Now, when this site was excavated, there was actually two large pools found in this location. And they're connected together. And there's four sides of these two pools, big rectangle. And so you have a portico on each side. But where do you get the fifth portico? Well, it's right in between the two pools, most likely. So the point is, there's a whole lot of covered space where people could gather and stay out of the heat of the day and be around this pool. But why were they at this pool? Well, actually, there was a Roman temple right next door to a pagan goddess of healing. And later, we know that additional pools were added, thought to have healing properties. So what is clear is all of these people are here looking for healing. This is the place you go for healing, although there were multitudes of people who were not healed. Now, it's also very likely that these pools were fed by mineral streams. And occasionally, these hot springs might inject water and stir up the pool. All these people were looking for healing and waiting for the waters to be stirred up. And their diagnosis, their answer was this pool. Now, in the text, as I read, it says that the angel came down to stir up the waters. But many of you noticed in your Bible, there's a bracket around that portion of the text. And there's a footnote indicating that this portion is not in many early manuscripts. It may have simply been a comment in the margin that this is what the people believed that ultimately got added into later manuscripts. What is clear is the people believed something stirred up the waters, and that is how they were going to be healed. And apparently, you had to be the first person to step into the water, or else this didn't work. You had to be well enough to beat everybody else to the pool to get in to be healed. So this pool, here's my premise. This pool was not very good at healing people. That's the bottom line. This is not a good healing pool. But everybody is there looking for healing. One man in particular, we see the diagnosis of the man. This man had been ill for 38 years. And he could not get into the pool very fast. And Jesus asked him if he wants to get well. And he answered, "Sir, I have no man I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. He keeps getting beaten to the well and isn't able to get healing. That is his diagnosis. That is the problem. It is a logistical problem. I just need first access. If I had a buddy, if I had a friend who could get me to the water, everything would be okay. I got nobody to put me in. That's the problem. This reminds me of Nicodemus. It reminds me of the woman at the well. When Nicodemus heard that you have to be born again, he's saying, are you supposed to go back into your mother's womb? Is that the process? Or the woman at the well, when Jesus says, I will give you fountains of living water. She says, you don't have a bucket. Where's your bucket? And here's this problem, this man. I don't have someone to get me into the waters. That is the problem. The sick man diagnosed his problem as a problem of logistics. I just don't have a man. I just don't have a person to get me into the pool in time. That's my problem. And someone who's less sick can get healed before me. Just consider how this reveals where mankind puts their trust. In a pool, into getting into something first. I just need a logistical solution. He is at a pool that does not heal well, and he is looking for a man-centered solution to a supernatural problem. Now, we don't have a pool that we're all congregating around, but is it safe to say that we also look to put our hope to get a favorable result in man-centered solutions? How many times have we said, if I can just wrangle my schedule, if I can just get my calendar kind of my arms around it, if I can just get a good to-do list, if I can just have things calmed down, if I can just get a new job, if I can just get some new friends who will really listen to me or really help me, or if I can just fill in the blank, some man-centered solution to put our hope in. You may not be superstitious or mystical, but do you ever worry? What are we doing when we are worrying, if not engaging in a process that is man-centered, hoping that somehow we can wrangle the universe in our mind by churning our brain over and over and over again about something we're worried about to bring about favorable results? Worry is an extreme man-centered solution that never, ever fixes anything. Mankind is constantly looking for man-centered solutions, believing it's going to make things better. And Jesus' view is very different. How about the diagnosis of Jesus? There were a multitude of people, and yet Jesus chooses one. He selects one man to interact with and to heal. He knew this man intimately, knew how long he was ill. He knew him just like he knew Nathaniel. He knew Nicodemus. He knew the woman at the well. He knows the heart of all men. He knows how we trust in ourselves. He knows us. He wants to make himself known to us because that is what we need, him. He knew how long the man was sick and exactly why he was sick. And he actually had the power and the authority to heal him. Not if he did something superstitious or did something first, but because of Jesus' grace and mercy and the healing power of his word. Jesus spoke. He commanded the man to get up and walk, and the man did so immediately. And not with a limp, he got up able to walk. Strong enough to walk, he could probably have gone and done a cannonball into that pool. The text doesn't say that, but the man could get up and walk immediately because of Jesus' power and authority. And he was strong enough to not just walk, but to carry his mat. And Jesus said, get up and pick up your mat. Does Jesus know what he's doing? Absolutely. He knows what he is doing. In fact, this is going to lead to conflict as he's carrying his mat. So what was Jesus' diagnosis? Well, we don't quite see that yet. We have to go through a bit of conflict first, and then we see that again. You see, the man gets in trouble for carrying his mat. He's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders are upset about this. They confront him, and he totally gets out of trouble. He's like, the guy who healed me told me to pick up my mat. It's like, I'm just doing what the guy who healed me said. It's not my fault. Totally blame shifts to Jesus, but he doesn't even know that this is Jesus. Gets out of trouble by saying, the guy who healed me, it's his fault. Get this. He has no idea of the identity of the person who healed him. He knows all about this pool. He's been sick for 38 years, but the person who just by his word instantly healed him, no idea who that guy is. No clue. What does Jesus do? Does he just stay in the background? Ah, got away with that one. They don't know who I am. No, this is fascinating to me. Jesus makes himself known, puts himself right into the center of the crossfire. John 5:14 says this, afterwards, now the crowd gathered, the people, the man's being confronted by the leaders or by the people, and Jesus slips away. But later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And what does the man do? The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, fast forward to John chapter 9. We're going to see that there was a man born blind, and the people were asking the question, well, did he sin or did his parents sin? Is that why he was born blind? And Jesus says, no, it's because the glory of God is to be revealed. It's not because this person sinned or his parents sinned. And interestingly enough, he actually tells this person in chapter 9 to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So that's a little bit of a juxtaposition of this situation in many ways. Because in this way, the person is by a pool of healing, but does not wash in the pool, and Jesus heals him. And later, Jesus comes to him and says, don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse will happen to you. Jesus seems to allude that the reason this man from the pool at Bethesda was ill was because of his sin. And he said, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Jesus' diagnosis is that sin must be addressed. Sin needs to be dealt with, not just covered up. It needs to be addressed. We saw this when Nicodemus needed to be reborn. The woman at the well's adultery was addressed. And now this man was healed, and Jesus seeks him out to address the topic of sin. Because sin is the ultimate cause for suffering and death. It can be a specific sin or simply living under the curse of sin in a sin-cursed world, but the problem, rightly diagnosed, is sin. That's where suffering and death comes from. Not always our sin, maybe the sin of somebody else, but oftentimes it does come because of our sin as well. Now note that Jesus did not heal everyone at the pool. He sought out the man and wanted the issue of sin to be front and center in his mind, right there in the temple, as he's in the temple. Well, what does this man do? He goes and tells the authorities. He's like, I've got the information I didn't have before. It's Jesus who did it. And then what happens? he begins to be persecuted. You see, the religious leaders see Jesus as the bigger threat. The man carrying his mat on the Sabbath was bad, but the person inciting this behavior, telling him to do it, oh, that's worse. That is worse. But what we see is that Jesus has the authority to diagnose the real problem, sin, and to heal. And he also has authority over the Sabbath. And we can get distracted in a whole lot of superstitious ways, as well as man-centered, legalistic ways, and not really address the problem of sin, and focusing on who Jesus is and what he did and how he came to address our greatest problem with his authority. And so we recognize his authority over the Sabbath. Now, it's helpful to consider the purpose of the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 highlight this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy or set apart or special. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male, your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Nobody does any work. That's the idea. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, the word Sabbath means to rest or to stop from work. Not only did this require you to trust the provision of the Lord when you're not working one day, you have to not trust your own diligence, your own ability to make things happen from your own control by just putting more energy and working constantly. But it also gave you a built-in time each week to especially focus on the two great commandments, to love God and to love others, or to just focus on living and focus on your relationship with the Lord and blessing other people. It reminded people of the Creator who made them, who made this world in 6 days and then rested, concluded the creation process, and set apart a special way for people, his creation, to especially focus on God and take a break from their normal work. Think of your job, your life. Is it safe to say there's always more work to do? Could you theoretically live at your computer? Could you live at your office? Could you just go, if it wasn't tired or food, you could literally just keep going forever, right? And there's always more work to do. If you wait to finish all your work to focus on God, you will never focus on God. It is so easy to wrap up your identity and your security in your work and your paycheck. And so God built into the week a reminder for his people where they ultimately have to find their trust. As we sang, Lord, I need you, rather than I've got all that I need from the work of my hands. However, we see the Pharisees are not happy that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And this begins the opposition to Jesus. This is the place of friction. Jesus has already cleared out the court of the Gentiles, but now he's healing on the Sabbath, and they, in the text, were then persecuting him. They see him as destroying the fabric of the system they have put in place to make sure the people are going in the right direction. You see, the Pharisees created 39 categories of work. And if you were doing something that fit into one of these categories, you were breaking the Sabbath. One of these categories was carrying something from A to B. So if you are carrying something from A to B, you have broken the category of work of carrying something. Now, it could be argued, I think rather well, that this man was not actually breaking the Sabbath. Because he did not carry mats as part of his normal work. He didn't gain an income from carrying mats. He's been ill for 38 years. He didn't earn a living carrying mats. But he broke this man-made category of work. And so he was in trouble for breaking the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees go after Jesus, this is interesting. Jesus does not enter into a theological debate with them. He does not get into an argument on what constitutes work on the Sabbath. Just like the woman at the well, how she shifts the conversation from which mountain should we worship at? Jesus puts the conversation right back where it belongs on who he is. And he does the same thing here with the conflict about the Sabbath. He does not engage in a theological debate, but rather focusing on making who he is known. We see that he, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the problem with the Sabbath is ongoing. We see it through the Gospels over and over again. We see in another Gospel how Jesus responds to this charge of breaking the Sabbath in a different context. Mark 2:23 says, "It happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." They're hungry, and they're eating the heads of grain. I think you got to be pretty hungry to eat the heads of grain as an aside, but that's what they're doing. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." In this passage, Jesus emphasized the need of man, the hunger of man. And in this case, it was to satisfy their hunger. But the greatest need of man, the greatest need of mankind, is to be redeemed to their Creator, who created the world in 6 days and then rested. Jesus corrects their view of the Sabbath. It is for man to find rest. And mankind finds their ultimate rest in their relationship with their Creator, with their Lord, rather than finding rest from the work of their own hands, what they can build in their lives by their own ingenuity, intellect, and power. And he says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." In other words, Jesus has authority not just over sickness, but also over the Sabbath. He's basically explaining that he created the Sabbath. And in fact, he's not breaking the Sabbath, because it was there to address mankind's greatest need rather than relying on themselves. And Jesus is here to meet mankind's greatest need. And he does that by healing people and pointing them to himself and the greater healing that is to come. You see, Jesus says it a bit differently in this text than the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He says it a bit differently. He says the Lord is always working. John 5:17 says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Even though the Lord rested on the seventh day, the Lord is always working to sustain creation. Without the Lord working, creation would not exist, would fall apart. Even Jewish rabbis recognize that God does not take a break and rest from sustaining the universe. The Lord is also always working out his plan of salvation. As Ephesians says, he is working all things out after the counsel of his will. So he is always working. And Jesus says, my Father is working to this point, and so am I. In fact, just a chapter earlier, he says something similar in chapter 4, 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus is connecting his work with the work of the Father and saying they are one in the same. If you read Hebrews 4, you see a connection to the Sabbath, the ultimate Sabbath rest, that those who believe the gospel, they believe the word by faith that was preached to them, they then enter this rest, this ultimate Sabbath rest. You see, Jesus is working so that people would know him, and that they would believe who he is and what he is going to do. Not just the signs, but what the Messiah is ultimately going to do. That God in the flesh had to come down and make a way to address the real problem. Not breaking these 39 man-made categories. Not looking for healing in superstitious ways, but addressing the ultimate reality of mankind's sin and rebellion against their Creator. God is working to provide a way so that those who put their trust in Him might have ultimate healing, eternal rest. And so the question follows, have you done that? Have you turned from your works, your ability to try to control things and get what you want out of life and trust yourself, to recognizing your need, admitting your sin, and placing your faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection? Or do you trust in the superstition of man, the mysticism of man, the legalistic self-righteousness of man? If you've not transferred your trust, I pray that today you would do so, that you would read this text and you would see that God is making himself known to you and that you need to address your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus. If you are a believer, if you have done that, do you see areas in your life that you tend to trust yourself in? Whether it's worry, whether it's trusting your independence, how you're going to fix it. Recognize that we need to grow in trusting the Lord each day. Lord, I need you, not just once, not just for salvation, but every hour I need you. Well, this is what ultimately Jesus talks about next, his relationship with the Father and his ultimate authority as the third member of the Trinity. To trust Jesus, it starts with admitting our sin and recognizing who Jesus says he is. We must recognize his authority with the Father, the deity of Christ. And this is the reason for seeking to kill Jesus. Verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, that's one thing, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Breaking the man-made view of the Sabbath was one thing, but they wanted to kill Jesus because he was clearly identifying himself as equal with God. Not just on par with God, he was saying something so much more significant. We marvel at the relationship of the Father and the Son. Just listen as I read this text again, and just note the amazing relationship between Father and Son. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. That dependence on the Father is amazing. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The signs are there to grab their attention, but they've got to wrestle with how they view the Son. You will marvel, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying that the Father-Son relationship is so intertwined, you cannot view one without the other. It does not work. You can't say, I'm going to honor the Lord, but not honor the Messiah. It does not work. He and the Father are one, and the Jewish audience saw this as blasphemy, even though it was the truth. The Father loves the Son. They have a perfect relationship defined by love. But the Son is going to take the wrath of the Father so that you and I can enter into that rest, can be ultimately healed from the biggest problem, sin, and that we can experience this perfect love that the Father has for the Son. And the Son is working to bring this about. The Father raises the dead, and the Son gives life to whom he wishes. We should marvel at the work that Jesus does, but also marvel at this amazing relationship between the Father and the Son, the deity of Christ, the third member of the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity. So there is great joy in our human relationships when we have a focus on doing the will of God revealed in his word. And Jesus is showing the people the Father and how to have a relationship with the Father. And that must be done through the Son and by believing. That is the only way to be reconciled to the Father and the only way to address the biggest consequence of sin. Not just sickness, not just suffering, but death itself. Jesus is God. He has the power over life and death. And he says, truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So as I conclude, I want to encourage you to consider where your joy comes from. Consider what you trust in. Is it superstition? Is it mystical? Is it your own ability to control things? Is it legalism? Are you adding things to the Bible that really just weigh you down and you're not actually obeying the things that the Word actually reveals? Or are you humbly admitting your sin? Recognizing you need the Lord each day, and you recognize that he accomplished at the cross what you could not accomplish, and so you want to trust him and love him and be satisfied in him each day because of this amazing love, the love of the Father and Son that he has brought us into because of the cross. Ultimate healing, ultimate rest, and the ultimate loving relationship, the great need of mankind. And we can have great joy because of the deity of Christ, who has the authority to heal, to give rest, and to reconcile our relationship with our Creator. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Lord, we come before you, and we recognize that we so often trust ourselves. Lord, forgive us for our man-centered solutions and help us not cover up, hide, or ignore sin. But may our sin and rebellion point us back to who you are, what you did, that we might honor you and live in a way that reflects your glory and your majesty. Lord, thank you for your word and all your authority and what you did for us, your work that we could never do. Lord, help us now to live for you, trust you, and to enjoy life in your name. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.